Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 16. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one to one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Welcome. Welcome again to Redeemer. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, as you see from our scripture reading, we're returning to 1 Corinthians. In the fall, we finished chapter 6, so now we come to chapter 7 this morning. And as Bart and Eric and I preach, we will continue in this letter together throughout this semester. So some great topics ahead of us. We're jumping right in as we come to chapter 7 here. And looking at marriage counseling in light of the cross. But as we begin, I'll be very clear, this is not just a sermon for those who are married. What Paul says here and the way Paul applies the gospel in this way here in these verses applies to all of us. There's something here definitely for all of us. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll look at this together. Please pray with me. Our God, we thank you for giving us your word. We know all scripture comes from you, is breathed out by you. And today, as we gather in this place, we need to hear from you. So I pray for me as I preach, as I teach now, that you would give me the words to say. May I speak by your Spirit to edify, encourage, and challenge your people. And I pray for all of us as we sit under your word. Change us, we pray. Show us what is good and true and beautiful. Give each of us hearts longing to know you and longing to know how to live in this world for you and for those around us. God, we need your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin by illustrating what Paul is doing here throughout this letter, really, but specifically here, by thinking about the Army basic training. right? Part of the goal of the U.S. Army's basic training is to transform a group of individuals into a cohesive unit, shared purpose, shared identity. So the goal is to move individuals from autonomy to respect for authority to dependence on one's fellow soldiers. So recently, my nephew finished a nine-month tour in Syria. And he, as a young man, he grew up in West Michigan, but he was a very independent young man, to say the least, and didn't have the highest respect for authority. But the Army, maybe specifically basic training, changed him. He was placed into a setting with very different customs, very different rules, different expectations, and probably different punishments, right? And he lived and ate and slept 24/7 with his fellow soldiers. Why did the Army do this to him? Because they wanted to prepare him. They wanted to re-socialize him so that when he was on duty in a foreign, possibly hostile country, he would listen to his commanding officers and he would depend or rely upon his fellow soldiers. The basic training was to re-socialize him, to prepare him for battle, to prepare him as he went for him to Syria. And this is the word I want us to think about this morning, re-socialize. To re-socialize, it means to be changed, to be taught new norms, new values, new practices. So it's to change the way one thinks, it's to change what one loves, it's to change how one acts. And as we come back to 1 Corinthians, Paul, with these Corinthian Christians, is trying to re-socialize them. He's trying to re-socialize every aspect of their lives by the good news of Jesus Christ. He's doing that here, but he really does this not just in this letter even, but his whole ministry is that Jesus has come, Jesus has done something, and this has changed everything. Right? For Paul, the gospel is not just a set of historical facts, like this happened. It is that. Paul believed it happened. It did happen. But it's much more than that. It's a set of new realities. And it leads, when people understand what Jesus has done, it leads to a new identity, and it leads to a drastically different way of living. Right? Some theologians refer to the gospel as a new set of glasses that we put on. And as we put on these new set of glasses, everything changes. We begin to understand and really see things as they are. It helps us make sense of every part of our lives. And so today, you heard, as Julie read from Scripture, Paul is addressing these important areas of sexuality and marriage. And he wants, as he's coming to these young Christians, as we've seen, some messed up Christians in some ways, as he comes to them, he wants to re-socialize their understanding of sex and their understanding of marriage specifically. He wants to lead them to new ways of thinking and acting in these two very important areas. And of course, right, we know that we live in a time where the view of sexuality and marriage is very different from what we see in Scripture. And there's some obvious ways that we are impacted by that, very obvious ways, but also some subtle ways where we are impacted by the world we live in, by what we watch, by the people around us, and we too desperately need to be re-socialized, I think especially in these areas, in light of the gospel. So here's the main argument, I believe, from this text that I want to focus on today. Here's the main thing. The good news of Jesus Christ impacts everything in life, including sexual intimacy in marriage, commitment, and endurance in relationships. The gospel of Jesus Christ impacts every aspect of our lives. Here, Paul kind of hones us in on these two very important themes. So as I was studying this week, I came across an outline from Stephen Umm. Stephen Umm's a pastor in Boston. His daughter attended here for a while last year, but he has a wonderful outline on this, so I'm going to take Stephen Umm's outline and use that for us this morning. Just three main points: the beauties of marriage, number two, the uglies of marriage, and three, the archetype of marriage. The beauties of marriage, the uglies of marriage and the archetype of marriage. And let me say again, if you're not married, this message is for you too. We're talking about sexuality and marriage. And the way Paul applies this here is he calls people in a marriage relationship to love, to a selfless giving, to self-control, to commitment. You might not be married this morning, but these are all things that we are called to, whether we're married or not. Selfless love, service, self-control, commitment. These things are to mark all of our lives. So everything that Paul says here, the way he applies this, what he calls married couples to, is for us, all of us this morning. And as he focuses in on sex, again, here we live in a culture that has such a distorted view of sex and sexuality, obvious things and subtle things. We need to be re-socialized. So my prayers as we look at this is that all of us, wherever we find ourselves, would be changed by the gospel. Our the way we think, what we love, how we act is changed. We're re-socialized here. So number one, excuse me, the beauties of marriage. And three themes under this. So number one, beauties of marriage, three themes: oneness, service, and commitment. And so the point here is marriage is beautiful. God has designed it, and it is beautiful. Here are three ways: oneness, service, and commitment. So first, oneness. It's not explicitly taught here, but it's assumed in these verses. First, look at verse 2 of chapter 7. Paul says, each man should have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. And he isn't saying here, and if we understand the context, he isn't saying everybody must get married. It's inconsistent with the rest of this chapter, the rest of Scripture. He's not saying that. He is saying that in a marriage, a couple belongs to each other. And the word have there, each man should have, each woman should have, could be translated enjoy. Each husband should enjoy the wife they've been given. Each wife should enjoy the husband she's been given. So Paul is saying, if you're married, you have been given to each other, you belong to each other, you have been joined together. So one of the ways Scripture refers to this is that a couple becomes one flesh. And so this, of course, refers to physical, sexual union, but it's not just that. A couple becomes one flesh because their two lives are bonded together. They really become one. As Jesus is teaching in the Gospels about marriage, he quotes from Genesis, and he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that's Jesus quoting Genesis, and then we get Jesus' commentary on it. He continues. So he says, they're no longer two. This is what happened, Jesus says. When people get together and get married, there are no longer two, but they are one flesh because God has joined them together. So part of the beauty, maybe the mystery of marriage, is that as a couple comes together in marriage, God does something where the couple is no longer two, but one. He bonds them together. How amazing is that, that God does that? The oneness is deeper than just physical intimacy. But it's important, as we come to this text, it's clear. That doesn't mean that the physical intimacy doesn't matter. And a focus on these verses, it's clear. Sexual intimacy is an aspect of that oneness. And sex and marriage are so intimately tied together. This aspect of our relationships and our marriages, this physical intimacy, is a picture and embodiment of what God does, this oneness of marriage. And the power of physical intimacy in marriage is that it bonds together, it joins people together, not just in the moment, not just in the act, but for life. I mean, here's a way we need to be re-socialized in our thinking of this main area of our lives. There's a deep connection between God's design for physical intimacy and a covenant commitment of marriage. These are meant to go together. This is so powerful. It only is to be in this context. This is so good. It's meant for this close relationship. That's part of the point here. We can go back to chapter 6. If you go back one chapter, we looked at this in the fall. But it's interesting to see this connection. These are connected, right? In chapter 6, Paul is challenging these young Christians who are being too loose in this area. They're being too loose. Some are visiting prostitutes. So he says in verse 16 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written," quoting Genesis, "the two will become one flesh." So this is the very nature of sex. It bonds and joins two people together. So in Paul's eyes, this is bad because this doesn't match the relationship. You probably don't even know the person. It's happening outside the covenant of marriage, and it interferes with one's relationship with God. Those who practice this, those who are this loose with this precious gift, it interferes with their relationship with God. That's Paul's point. But as we come to chapter 7, he's actually encouraging this. This is good. This is very good in marriage. It actually supports and illustrates our intimate union with God. And this is true throughout the whole Bible. But this is Paul's point here. He's encouraging what he discouraged in the previous chapter because it's in a different context. It's in the covenant of marriage. So oneness in marriage, both in physical intimacy and every other way, this is part of the beauty of marriage. But secondly, service. And look again at chapter 7. Look at the context. This helps us see what Paul's getting at. Verse 1, he's quoting them, right? He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," what did they write? What was their question? Or what was their statement? "It is good," they said, "for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So some in Corinth were saying, this is what is good. This is what is most pleasing to God. No sex at all. Celibacy is the way. A truly devout person, a truly spiritual person, would take a vow to chastity. And it seems, if we go on and read the text, what were they trying to persuade married couples to do? Separate and divorce. Even Christian couples. Maybe it's better. Maybe if we just focus on God, maybe if we just walk away from this. And maybe especially Christians married to non-Christians. Oh, that can't be good. No more of that. So that seems to be what is happening in the context here. But look at Paul and his response, verses 3 through 5. This is fascinating. Look at verse 3. "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal or marital rights. Likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I think it's so important that we're re-socialized here. Paul encourages this. The Bible encourages this to happen frequently in marriages. The Bible has a very positive view of sexual intimacy when it is in the proper context of a committed relationship, of marriage. It's a good gift from God. And Paul here is not just, as we read this, I think it would be easy to think, oh, he's just given a concession for the few weak among us who are burning with passion so they should get married. That's not what he's saying. That's a misreading of the text. Paul is recognizing that what is normal in human beings is to have this desire. This is very common. And he's encouraging within the marriage covenant to care for one another as we have these desires. He does talk about singleness and the call to singleness. And in chapter at the end of this chapter, he focuses on that, and we'll talk more about that in a few weeks. But he's not saying that marriage is just a second best for those who really aren't that spiritual and who don't have much self-control. Right, in verses 6 and 7, he acknowledges some of the benefits of singleness. He enjoys his calling as a single man. But here he clearly recognizes the gift of marriage and calls people to step in to this calling. Some receive this calling, he's saying. Step into it. Fully live it out. So here's a few ways. I hope I haven't lost you. A few ways that we need to be re-socialized by the gospel. few ways. Number one, the Bible encourages, even commands, frequent physical intimacy in marriage. Not just for procreation, for having kids, Paul acknowledges that human beings have desires, and he envisions a healthy marriage relationship in which these desires or passions are exercised regularly. Sex is not unholy. There may be a time where a couple's called to take a break, to focus on prayer, to focus on spiritual things, but quickly come back together. Why? Because Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So I think what is beautiful here is the Bible recognizes our humanness. It's realistic, right? This has been a problem throughout church history, where a vow to chastity is seen, or a vow to celibacy is seen as the way to be spiritual. This is the way to go to please God. These are the super spiritual people who step into this. But we all know how often that has led to scandal and disgrace, sexual abuse, cover-ups. The Bible is so realistic about who we are. And here in God's plan, if you have this natural, common, good desire even, pursue marriage. God's design is a couple caring for one another in this way. Does that mean that this is a better gift? It doesn't mean that everyone with this desire means that they will get married. We trust in God, but this is a good calling in life to be in marriage, to serve one another in this way. So that's number one. It encourages. This is a good. This is God's design, and it's good. Number two here, how should we re-socialize? The Bible understands this aspect of marriage for both the husband and the wife as primarily serving and loving and giving more than just enjoying and receiving. And I think this is like major re-socialization work here, major. It's not about my needs and what I can get. I don't approach this or any aspect of my marriage, give me what I need. This is for me. No, we come into it serving and loving and giving and caring, which is very different from what we see if we turn on Netflix. Very different from all this, all we see romanticized in different movies. It's very different from God's design that we see in Scripture. Alan Noble, in his book, You Are Not Your Own, has a wonderful section where he unpacks this. And this is what he says. He says, the current sexualized culture places way too much pressure on highly sensitized sexual experiences. And the beauty of ordinary sex gets drowned out. So first, on one side, we have the ascetics. Those are saying, no, take the vow to chastity, celibacy, right? Those in Corinth who are saying, none of this is good. Walk away from your marriage. So we have those on one side, and they need to realize that this is ordinary. It's not wrong, gross, or abnormal, right? It's a good thing. But the other side, the hedonists, those who are just so focused on their own pleasure, need to realize that sex is ordinary. It's not ultimate. And there is not some experience out there that will finally be fulfilling. It's not found in this category. Here's where he hammers it home. He says, sex becomes extraordinary when we recognize the power of ordinary, other-centered, monogamous sex between a husband and a wife. Everything else is a distortion and imitation. It's easy if you're raised in the church or raised with a certain sexual ethic, a biblical sexual ethic. See, man, so stilted. Like I'm in a straitjacket. I wish I had more freedom in this area. Well, the Bible, I believe, leads to true freedom in this area, true joy, true delight. It's not found in just being able to do whatever you want. It's not found in pursuing partner after partner. It's not found there. That's a distortion, that's an imitation that won't satisfy. You'll always be left empty because it wasn't designed for that. It wasn't designed to be casual. Everything else will leave you empty and sad, Noble says. God designed it for this committed relationship. It's good. It's to be enjoyed in this context. So that's the second. If you're following, third way we need to be re-socialized as we're here. We're still under the beauties of marriage and service. But the third way is God in the Bible portrays marriage with beautiful mutuality. And this is so counterculture. If you think, put yourself in Paul's shoes. He comes to Corinth. He's teaching there. It's a patriarchal society. But read these verses. There's equality here between husband and wife. Right? Look at the verses. He says it a few times. The wife, right, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to the wife first. The wife should give to the husband. You're not your own. Right? There's beautiful mutuality here. It's not like top down, one over the other. Very clear here that this realm is to be a mutual care for one another. So hope you see that. So back to the outline. I feel like I'm getting further and further in the weeds. First, oneness. Second, service. Third, commitment. Quickly here, commitment. As we're looking at the beauties of marriage, and look at verses 10 through 16 here. Does seem that some were arguing it might be better to leave their marriages. More spiritual. So verses 10 and 11, very clear. You should not separate. You should not divorce. Marriage is this beautiful gift from God where two people commit and covenant together. They do not walk away. God hates divorce, we see in Scripture. Through the ups and downs of marriage, through everything that changes in life, there is commitment. What a beautiful gift. Now, we could get way off in the weeds here and go back to Jesus' teaching on divorce and see that there are some exceptions when a marriage covenant is broken, the spouse has every right to pursue divorce. So that's not the point here. But Paul, as he's applying the gospel to this situation, he's saying, no, it is not more spiritual to not be married. Stay committed through the ups and downs of life. And then we come to verses 12 and through 16. And you can only imagine that if people are saying marriage isn't good, what are they saying about married, a Christian married to an unbeliever? You better walk away. Like, how can you be holy? Seems to be what is happening here. So Paul says in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And I think what he's saying there is the previous verses, we can go back to the Gospel of Mark, to the Gospels, and see that Jesus was applying this directly. And it's very clear. Jesus says, no divorce, right? The Lord said it. But now he comes to this new section, 12 through 16, believers married to unbelievers, and Jesus didn't talk about it. He didn't specifically apply it. So to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. This is still Scripture. This is still authoritative. It's clear in the way he teaches. He says that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Stay with them, he says. Stay. Be committed to them. Your marriage is good in the eyes of God. Your marriage is sacred. God has called you to this. Commitment matters. Do not walk away from this, Paul is saying. And I think when Paul says your spouse is made holy and all this talk about holiness, again, if we understand the context, people were saying this is bad. If you're more spiritual, you walk away from your marriage. Paul is saying, no, your marriage is sanctioned by God, even though you're married to an unbeliever, even though your focus is completely different, even though you may be going in different directions, your marriage is sanctioned by God. Your spouse isn't like saved through the marriage. But Paul's saying, don't worry about the unbeliever tainting you. Maybe God will use your holiness, in a sense, to sanctify them, to call them to Christ. So I think this has key application for us today. If you're in a marriage where your allegiances are divided, where one has faith and one doesn't, I think it'd be easy to think, well, maybe this isn't the best. Maybe I should hold myself back from my unbelieving spouse. they don't love God, like they don't love Jesus. Maybe I should hold back a little bit, maybe just keep my focus on Jesus, just be spiritual over here. We come to this text, how does the text apply to that marriage? That spouse who's a Christian in that setting should fully engage, move toward, love and serve their spouse because this is God's clear call. And maybe through being a spouse like Jesus, living in the ways of Jesus, maybe that behavior, that way of living will win the spouse over to Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. And this applies to so many. Those in a difficult marriage where the spouse is disagreeable, the spouse is unsupportive, selfish. Does that affect how we live in our marriage? No, we move toward, we love. God has a higher call upon us. And we'll see in a moment how God gives us the power to love even the unlovely, to love the difficult, to move towards our partner through the grace of Jesus. But let me quickly, well, I'm honing this in here. We're coming to a close. Look at the uglies of marriage very briefly. It's kind of the photo negative of what we've seen, and then look at the archetype of marriage. So the uglies of marriage, basically opposite of what we've seen, right? Many marriages, sadly, are divided instead of united. Many individuals in marriages focus on self-serving instead of serving the other. And sadly, some marriages break down in divorce. You can look at statistics over the last 30, 40 years, and it's just so sad to see the statistics for divorce, but I don't want to focus on that. First here, I want to look at and apply this to marriages who might be on the surface united in the sense that they're still together, they're still a marriage license, they're still in the same home. On the surface, united, and I think this happens often in the church or in areas, maybe traditional ethic regarding marriage. You're not going to walk away. You're not going to divorce. But on the surface, united, but underneath, quite divided. I think this happens often in the church. And Paul's words, man, like an arrow come to our hearts. He doesn't just care about what other people see. He cares about every aspect of our lives as a married couple. And here he calls couples who may be united in the sense they're still married, but divided over here, even in this area of physical intimacy, he calls people to move towards one another in love and to care for one another, to really lay down their lives for one another. Paul is speaking here to Christians who are withholding their bodies from their spouses. Here, I think it's because of a twisted view of spirituality. But today, maybe it's more because of this culture of autonomy, and I think I can do whatever I want. So the wife can say, always, always, I'm too tired. Always, I'm not interested. Always. And her body is her own. Or the husband can say, no, not right now. I'm too tired. That's what Paul's getting at. We live in this world where everyone around us thinks we are our own. I have my rights. I will fulfill my needs. And Paul is saying the gospel comes and just transforms you so you're willing to lay down your life for the other. So part of the uglies of marriage today is not just the sad statistics of divorce, but it's the ways that we can maintain our marriage license and live in the same home but live divided lives in this area and many others, live divided lives with divided goals, serving ourselves, living independently. That's where God calls us to look to Jesus. And this is the third point as we close, the archetype of marriage. I think often in Scripture, we are to see just the height of our calling. Called to this oneness, called to this selfless service, called to this commitment. I think we're to see that and think, oh man, I can't do that. I can't be a husband. I can't be a wife like that. We can't have a marriage like that. And we're to feel our neediness and come to our God and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on us. And we are to have the confidence that God can lead us. We are to have the hope that God can lead us to this beautiful marriage. And we do that by looking to Jesus. Right? In Ephesians 5, as Paul is teaching about marriage there, he says, this mystery about marriage is profound. It's profound. And I am saying that marriage refers to Christ and the church. That's what this is all about. That's why God designed it, to help us understand more of Christ's love for the church, to help us understand this relationship between Christ and the church. So how can we have a beautiful marriage? Marriage is to lead us to Jesus, the perfect husband, the one who laid down his life for us, the one who did not choose to serve himself, the one who makes a covenant commitment and never walks away. How can I have a marriage that is beautiful like this? First, I must find my joy and satisfaction in Jesus, not looking in my spouse. As I find joy and satisfaction in Jesus, which we are all called to do, I won't place that on my spouse. It leads to a healthy marriage. So here's how, let me close with a few ways that we can move towards a healthy marriage. First, if our own lives are the center, or if our marriages are the center of our lives, the focus of our lives, we will not have flourishing marriages. We must find soul satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And it's from that then we have this overflow of love. Understanding Jesus' goodness to us, understanding Jesus' grace to us, understanding Jesus' forbearance of us, his patience with us. We receive that and then it can overflow to our spouse, who sometimes think, man, they don't deserve it. There's nothing, no movement, no natural movement, but I receive it and it overflows. It's a huge storehouse of love when we understand what we have from God. So that's number one. A focus on Jesus and what Jesus has done leads to this overflowing love for our spouse. Number two, as Christians, and we see this high calling, we are to be people of hope. People of hope. The Bible doesn't just come to us today and hammer down on us, you don't have a good marriage, right? You're a mess. That's not what God's word does. Jesus presents this to us. He calls us to this. He invites us into this. Come, those who are weary and heavy laden, maybe in the marriage, come and find rest. We come to him, Lord, help, have mercy. I love the way Stephen closes his message. He has three statements. He says, number one, the unbreakable commitment of Christ overcomes all breakdowns. You might be in a marriage that you feel is just broken down. The unbreakable commitment of Christ overcomes the breakdown. The selfless service of Christ overcomes our self-serving. And the union-establishing work of Christ heals any and every relational divide. There's hope. There's hope. Jesus can bring us back to oneness. Jesus can move us to true service. Jesus can change us and re-socialize us in light of what he has done. He gave himself for us. There's hope for us. So today we come to this text. And let me be honest, I was not excited about preaching this text. Came to and I thought, man, this is so difficult. How do I preach this with care? How do we make sure this applies to all of us? And I think we see Paul masterfully pastoring people here by calling them to look to Jesus, to look to the power of the cross, the wisdom of the cross, and that impacts even this, the bedroom of the marriage. The cross impacts this and leads us to unity, to selfless love and commitment. If you're married today, I call you to see the beauty of the cross and how the cross counsels us in our marriages. If you're not married today, think of all the ways this passage applies to you, the way you approach sexuality, this aspect of your life. Understand the gift, understand your calling, and understand the love of God, that Jesus is the greatest husband. Jesus is all we need, whether married or not. All that we need is found in him. I pray that God helps us in whatever our calling is this morning to see the beauty of the gospel, and that we all would be re-socialized more and more in light of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your call upon us and how your gospel comes even to the most intimate aspects of our lives. And with all that has been said this morning, I pray that you would help us to see the wonderful work of Jesus for us, the love that you have for us, and that you would change us, that you would lead us to flourishing lives and flourishing marriages because we know Jesus, we love Jesus, and are being changed by Jesus. As we go from here into a new week, I pray that your words and your grace would continually change us in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name.